Perhaps we can open our Bibles this morning to the book of Psalms, beginning in Psalm 57. Now this morning I'm going to make some of the comments that I make on this psalm using the text of the New American Standard, but I do want to assure you, for those that are alarmed, that I do use the King James Bible, and you may inspect it after the service. This is my personal Bible, but for the purposes of my comment this morning, I do want to comment from the New American Standard text, but you can follow right along as we go verse by verse rather than read the entire section through. I like to put little titles over the Psalms. Years ago, I wanted to distinguish the Psalms from one another and also certain sections of them, like Psalm 119. I like to have a little title over each section to help me make the distinction. And so I entitled this Psalm, Under His Wings. Some of you realize there are many different types of Psalms. You're familiar, of course, with the Messianic Psalms. This afternoon we will talk about an example of one of the praise and worship psalms. There are those called the penitential psalms, the contrition of the psalmist as he confesses before God and seeks the restoration of fellowship. I really have never seen any commentary on the psalms that classified what might be called the refuge psalms. The refuge psalms. You'll find that word twice in this very first verse of this psalm. But I think that there is a category of psalms in which we might call refuge, where the people of God are seeking refuge in their God in times of discouragement, times when you feel embattled. I would be very surprised this morning if we didn't find that in our audience this morning there are some here this morning that, if you're not presently experiencing some area of discouragement in your life, I'm sure that you have. And if you haven't, you probably know someone that has. Just this week, just 3 days ago, I visited a young woman. We contacted her in her college work. And she was born with a disability that she does not make antibodies. She does not have capacity to fight disease. So most of her life she's been sick. She's home now. She's a very bright Christian. She's confined essentially to her bed and to her house until after Christmas. Think of that, for a long hospital period. Her mother, most of her life, has been really almost in prison taking care of this young girl. A lot of cases like that. One of my dearest friends, he really is a full-time worker in our assembly, 30 years old, a young man, three young children. Just this past week has been diagnosed as having an inoperable brain tumor in the center of his brain. Less than 50% chance to survive a year. We have at least six people now in our church who have a terminal illness. I want to tell you that there are a lot of people that have problems in this world. With Debbie this week, I shared the 57th Psalm. She was very bright about it. She said, you know, Gene, she said, it's wonderful. She said, God seems to be bringing this Psalm to me. She said, you're the third person that shared it with me in the last 2 weeks. Isn't it wonderful how God directs our attention to certain things? Well, David had his troubles when he wrote this psalm. I'm so glad for David's troubles, aren't you? If he didn't have his troubles, then he wouldn't have written the psalms that comfort so many people. I mean, I'm even glad in a sense that David had his struggles in which he was an imperfect person, because we never would have had these psalms of restoration in his life. He may have been at the Cave of Adullam or perhaps at En-Gedi when he had this particular experience. Regardless of when it was a time of difficulty for him. And so he wrote this. The experience of his soul. One of the wonderful things about the Psalms is you, in a sense, look into the soul of the psalmist and his interaction with God. They're kind of inside things. They don't deal so much with objective doctrinal statements as the experience of the psalmist. In the Messianic Psalms, this is very beautiful because you get some of the inner life and feelings and emotions of the Lord Jesus that you would not get any other place. For example, Psalm 22. In these first three verses, if you're outlining, you might see the psalmist as he is running to refuge. Be gracious to me, O God. Be gracious to me, for my soul takes refuge in thee. Notice the double cry of the psalmist, usually indicative of emphasis. The psalmist runs to God and he says, grace, grace. It's very easy for us if we feel that we have served God. Perhaps you've been faithful as a Christian person under great difficulty. I know Christian women who've been, for example, forsaken by husbands. People who had sorrows concerning their children. Those in our midst this morning that have had physical disabilities. And yet as you look on your life, you begin to ask yourself, now why should it happen to me? I remember one time a young man, we were building our chapel, and he came around the corner a little too fast, sideswiped another car, turned around in the street. We went out, rushed out. We heard the crash of rending metal. We went out there, and this boy was standing out in the middle of the street, so to speak, with his arms uplifted to a non-existent crowd. And he, as we sometimes used to say in Texas, he upped and had a soliloquy right out there in the middle of the street. And he said, why? Oh, why, he said, has this happened to me? It was really dramatic. Now, he didn't have a license. He'd borrowed another person's car. He was going too fast. He wasn't careful in his driving, but he still said, why? Oh, why has this happened to me? Now, sometimes we really don't know, and there's no particular reason of misconduct. Sometimes we think of misconduct. People suffer, witness Job and others, and have difficulty without any misconduct on their part. People don't suffer always because of their sins. But regardless of that, we should never imagine, no matter how much we think that our Christian life and service is above reproach, that God is our debtor. You will search the records of heaven from now on, and you will not find, I want to testify this morning, that God has the indebtedness of a single penny to me or to any other person. I want to tell you this morning, God doesn't owe me anything. God's not my debtor. And so like the psalmist, even in times of trouble, if I want to come to God and I want to cry, grace, grace, because it's only the grace of God that ever does anything. The scripture said, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. And when we've done all that we could possibly do, we can only then say, we're unprofitable servants. So the psalmist understands. But he goes and he says, my soul takes refuge in thee, and in the shadow of thy wings will I take refuge. The image, of course, is of a young bird taking refuge under the wings of the great mother bird. That's a frequent figure in Scripture of the believer and God the Father. He's like a great mother bird spreading his wings over his children. You stop and think about it, you know, a tiny bird would never think it was an astonishing thing that the mother bird took them in. Nor should the child of God ever have the slightest doubt that when we flee to God for refuge, that our Father will give us refuge. Not from circumstances, in the sense, but in the circumstances. I find that in difficulty, that the greatest burden of our prayer is to remove the difficulty. That's the thing that we constantly knock on the doors of heaven. Take it away. Take it away. And then we hear the voice of God the Father, even to a beloved servant, and one called of God. My grace is sufficient for you. I don't need to take it away. Even when it's the messenger of Satan, which physical disability is in Scripture. The messenger of Satan, God can rebuke and take away. Never doubt. The Roman centurion said, I know that if you just say the word. But God says, my will is not to take it away, for my strength is made perfect in your great weakness. In the circumstances, you see, the genius of Christian faith is not that we don't have the troubles, in a sense, that are common to mankind. The genius of the Christian faith is the viewpoint that we take. It is the strength that we receive from God in our circumstances that makes us different. When faith brings us to God, will He then turn us away? And we can be confident that He will not. Until destruction passes by, He will be with us. Evil will pass. Illness and calamities, like storms, will pass over. The disciples in the boat, beset by the storm, frightened, shaking the Lord, and saying, don't you care? Don't you care that we perish? You know, many times in our hearts, if not with our lips, we charge God with indifference because He doesn't take it away. Don't you care? You know, I've had the very sacred privilege of trying to comfort a great many bereaved and suffering people in my life. That really is a part of the ministry of God. And I try to say, when a person really begins to doubt the care of God, I say, I want you to take a look at the face of Jesus on the cross. I want you to remind yourself of who it was that suffered for you and died for you when you didn't care about Him. And then ask yourself if that God, if that Savior really cares about you. You know, we have a kind of an expression that goes around almost as a sense of humor, you know. It says, what have you done for me lately? Yeah, I know, Lord, you sent your Son to die on the cross. Yes, I know, Lord Jesus, you died on the cross. Yes, I know how faithful you've been to me in opening my blind eyes to the truth and the many blessings that I've received in life. Yes, I know that, Lord. But what have you been doing for me lately? See, I said, you know, the Lord Jesus is not under any obligation to continually demonstrate a fresh way to prove again, like a prisoner in the dock, that He really does love us. You know, Lord Jesus, you're on trial up there. You're on trial. The charge is indifference to me. You know, look at the evidence now. You say, well, what about the evidence before? Well, we don't care about the evidence before. Look at the evidence now. You don't care. Remember, Jesus rose in the boat. I rather think that He did it first, before He quieted the waves. Right in the middle of the storm, with the water coming into the boat, the people wild with fear. And He looks at them and He says very simply, He said, where is your faith? A man who recently came to Christ, who has leukemia, he and his wife came in for counseling to me 2 weeks ago. And frankly, the circumstances are getting him down. One of the sad things is he's letting it be a tremendous burden to his wife. He talks constantly of his disease and his illness. Now, really, he's able to carry on work. There are many things that he can do. He has a wife to minister to. He has children to be concerned about. But unfortunately, he has let a very great difficulty beset him. And his wife said, even his unsaved relatives are saying, Chuck, where is your faith? You tell us about it. Where is it? I said, you know, Chuck, that's a rebuke. So you need to be a testimony to Jesus Christ in your disability. But if you're preoccupied with it constantly, you see something's gone wrong, but even the heathen say to you, well, where is your faith? What do you do? Well, Jesus said to the storm, hush. And that was the end of it. You know, God can do that. A dear woman of mine had cancer in both lungs. 2-3 surgeries, chemotherapy, going downhill. All of a sudden, in a marvelous way, she goes and gets x-rays, and the x-ray technicians violate all medical ethics, and they come in and tell her, we can't believe, we don't think it's your x-ray. The way we can't understand it, your disease has gone into remission. You know, sometimes people tell us today that God doesn't do miracles. Now, that's a very strange idea, isn't it? You know, God used to be in the miracle business. But he's gone out of business. You know, he put up a sign, not in business anymore. This shop is closed. We had a lost sale, got rid of it. God's out of the miracle business. You ever hear that? You see, the Lord can get rid of things. But he doesn't always do that. I don't know why he did it for this woman. I have another dear woman friend. She's having great difficulty. Now, why did he do it for this woman? He didn't do it for this woman. I don't know. I think it's miraculous. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't treat every one of his children in exactly the same way. Now, we try to. Of course, the children always say we don't. You know, and the kids really are right. No matter how hard we try, we really don't treat every child exactly the same way, nor could we, because they're different. You know, the thing that we can look at, it seems to me, in the middle of the sermon, first of all, we need to look to Jesus. And to look to Jesus is to do this, is that we take the long view. I look back at some of the dark hours in my life. And I say, you know, I'm really surprised that I was so upset about that at that time. Of course, I was upset. Now, I look back at it now from a different perspective, and I say, I wish I had been more Christian in my response. A couple had some very sad news concerning their daughter and the breakup of a marriage and very trying circumstances, and they had to go down there, and I met with him and prayed for him when he went down. And a lot of people talked to him. And so when he got back, he really felt not so much encouraged by the circumstances, but encouraged in God. He said, you know, the one thing that really helped more than anything that anyone else said was that statement of yours, take the long view. Take the long view. You see, if we focus on the calamity and trial of the moment, the storm on the Sea of Galilee or whatever it is, we're going to tend to be very upset. But God has called us to the long view. When the calamities like the storms have passed away, until destruction passes away. I will cry to God Most High. Nothing wrong with that. You see, faith should always cry out and not be silent, knowing what God can do. Wonderful how Jesus bids us do that. Ask and keep on asking. Knock and keep on knocking. That's the force of it. With insistence. Seek and keep on seeking. It's the Lord Jesus that tells us in the only two parables on the subject of prayer, the chief lesson that he would teach us is to persevere. We ought to pray and to seek the face of God and not faint. Marvelous, isn't it? Faith cries out to God. And then everyone that what? asketh, seeketh, knocketh, he said it shall be answered. You will not get necessarily the thing that you asked for. He might give you something better. Paul probably didn't realize when God refused his specific request that he gave him something better. My grace. Although he didn't see it that way at the time. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God reserves the right to give us something better? Or maybe to delay it. Cry to God Most High, for to a God who accomplishes all things for me, he will send from heaven and save me. I like this expression, God who accomplishes all things for me. It's wonderful that we have a God that can do for us what we cannot possibly do ourselves. You see, we come to realize in the Christian ministry, I'm a great believer in personal evangelism and its value. I believe in the value of the ministry of the Word. I believe in the value of counseling. I believe in value of doing. But I realize that there's some things that we can do. I wish we could. I wish I had the power to change people's hearts. Don't you? I wish I had the power to spiritually put a headlock on some people and drag them into the kingdom of God. Don't you? I wish I had the power and the capacity to actually knock spiritual sense into some people's heads. Don't you? Say amen to that. Oh, you'd like to have a spiritual hammer, wouldn't you? You know, we can't do that. There are things that God can accomplish that we can't accomplish. Everything is really important. I like that. He can accomplish all things for me. All that is necessary in any situation. But of course, we're taken up with means. How is he going to do it? Many times, the way that people expected God to act, he didn't act in that way. You see, we're not only want to come to God with our petitions, we want to prescribe to him the methodology and the time. You know how it is. Mechanics, you know, when a dear lady or somebody asks you to come fix the car and you have your head over there and they're reaching in there and they're saying, why don't you do this? You know how you love that. Why don't you do it this way? I think it's this. You want to say, if you knew so much about it, why didn't you fix it yourself? We want to tell God. We want to tell him not only how, but we want to tell him when. Like yesterday, we want it done. Some people have taken 20 years and getting in a mess, and they want God to get them out of it in 20 minutes. But what difference, whether it's by simple word or by a legion of angels? What difference does it make what method God uses? He will send from heaven and save me. That's what I need to know. And he reproaches him who tramples upon me, Selah, or hotly pursues me. And I believe that person is the devil and his demonic forces. He will rebuke the waves, the demons, the winds. And how wonderful to read the assurance of Scripture. Even the winds and the waves, they obey him. I like that. The demons don't like it, but they obey him. I find many people who are professing Christians that are more fearful of the devil than they are fearful of God. Somehow or another, they've forgotten that Satan is a defeated foe on the authority of the Word of God. The fact that he has, for a season, opportunities to do things in this world does not change the fact that he is a defeated enemy. His doom is sealed. His power is limited. How limited is the power of a being who must report into the presence of God and complain to God concerning the believers? Yea, thou hast put a hedge about him. And have to get permission to penetrate. That's very comforting, isn't it?
I wish I want to remember who has the higher authority.
Running to refuge. The question is, but how do we react? 4-6, reacting to lions. My soul is among lions. David, no doubt, was in this area, this desert area of caves where lions once prowled. He says, I must lie among those who breathe forth fire. Some renderings say fire eaters, some say man eaters. It's kind of scary at night. I don't know whether any of you ever had the experience of sitting at night around a campfire in the darkness. You see those two little fiery eyes looking at you from the dark. Have you ever seen that? All you see is just the eyes looking at you. It's spooky, isn't it? Man-eaters out there. The roars pierce the night. The heart beats rapidly. Difficulty. But here, the lions are not the actual lions of this Judean wilderness, but they are the sons of men, wicked men, the real beasts whose teeth are spears and arrows. You see, they're like the people that circled the Lord Jesus at the cross. You remember the Psalm 22 says, the strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They're like these very strong bulls of this area. Powerful, beastly men. He said they opened their mouths like the people around the cross. The psalmist says they made mouths at me, mocking him on the cross. It's one of the most maddening things to people when you're in difficulty and your extremity to have wicked people mocking you and making faces at you. That feeling of frustration, that feeling of inner rage, that feeling, it's so unfair. You see, it's how we act in difficulties that is the measure of our true faith. Are we discouraged? Frequently. Are we fearful? Commonly. Very few people can rest quietly in poise in this type of situation. That's the marvelous thing about the Lord Jesus, you see, under trial. There's this magnificent poise, this stately, this godlike quality. Pilate is marveling at it. Don't you know that I have power to release you and let you go? How can you just stand there like that? He's dying on the cross in helplessness and weakness. And the thief on the cross is so impressed with him. He said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. I want to be a part of your kingdom. It's the centurion at the foot of the cross that said, surely this is the Son of God. Seen hundreds of men die. Never saw a man die. You see, he's a king. And even when he's naked, and even when he's nailed to the cross, and even when he's suffering, and even when people are mocking at him, they say there is a poise about this man. He's got something. He's different. You say, well, but that was the Lord, brother. You know, we just can't do it like that. That's really true. We really can't carry his shoelaces, can we? However, that's the example, you see, under trial. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself so to walk, how? Just like he walked. Example.
See, the worst thing that you can do in a crisis is start running around hysterically screaming and crying. That isn't going to help. That's going to make things worse. Sometimes I've come to scenes of uproar. First order of business is to get everybody quieted down. Sometimes you have to send them into different rooms. You know, I come in matrimonial disputes. I could hear them a half a block away. Really. Everybody's hysterical and crying. The kids are all upset, shouting at each other. And you want to go in there and say, we're all going to quiet down. That's the first order of business. Even we have to send you into separate rooms. They will talk. He says here, the sons of men, their tongue is as a sharp sword. You know, the most cutting weapon, I think, sometimes is not a sword or a switchblade lash. It's a demeaning of people. It is a speaking ill of others. There's an old Texas expression that said, he had a tongue like a black snake whip. You'll understand that. The ability to cut the hide off of somebody with cutting words. Sometimes people would rather be hit with a blow than to be struck with certain words. Especially in matrimonial disputes. Sometimes the worst thing that happens are the words that are said that had better not be said. Now, the first of the double refrain. Notice this. When you're in the midst of lions, what do? This is what the psalmist does. All of a sudden, he said, be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let thy glory be above all the earth. What a time to say that. He said, brother, don't you know what's going on around here? What in the world ever prompted that hallelujah? We call in Latin non sequitur, does not follow. We are talking about my problems, and you're talking about all of a sudden you started to praise God. Young people, you know, have adapted this expression, PTL, praise the Lord. They've changed it. They say PTLA, praise the Lord, anyhow. Anyhow. No matter what. When in a time of difficulty, can you think of God and exalt the Lord right in the middle of a crisis? What were they done in the boat? One of the disciples stood up and he said, I think this is the time when we ought to praise the Lord. I think they might have thrown him out of the boat. Let thy glory be above all the earth. Exalting God. Like those three Hebrew children in the lion's den. They said, we're going to exalt God. And we believe that he's going to deliver us. But if not, said, we're going to serve the Lord anyway, and we're not going to worship those enemies. But if not, if we die, if we suffer, if my husband leaves me, if my children go to the dog, if I get fired after 30 years of the office, I believe that God will deliver me. But if not, I'm going to praise the Lord anyhow. He said, brother, we don't see much of that. That's right. That's why we need to get back and go to the divine remedy, which is not always, as we think, the removal of the circumstance. Because they prepared a net for me. All these net layers, just like those who would ensnare wild animals. You know the Greek, our enemy is subtle. Man once talked about his uncle. He had a thick Scottish accent, and he'd get up from the meeting he did on this occasion, and he'd say, prayer, subtile, are the works of the devil. And his little nephew would pull on a coat, and he'd say, subtle, uncle, subtle. And he'd say, subtile, are the works of the devil. And he'd say, subtle, uncle, subtle. He'd say, subtile are the works of the devil. Subtile it is, subtile it'll be, and we'll have none of your Greek around here, nephew. You know, you have to put these fellows in their place. But he is subtle. He's clever. I call him the great psychologist. And he's smart enough to know where to work on it. Always working in a subtle way on the area of our trust in God. That's the quickest way to short circuit the power of God in your life. And that's the area of our weakness. That's why we said, take unto us the shield of faith against the fiery darts of the wicked. Your faith. Begin to doubt God. If God be for us, when it's here, why is all this befalling us? That's a logical question. And if you're not getting relief, your God must not be strong enough. How persuasive. Let me tell you, he's been selling that story for a long time. With a very good reason, because it has a good market. A lot of people buy that idea. You see, it's not surprising that the unregenerate buy it. It's an interesting thing that the people of God buy it. The net layer. A soul, he said, is bowed down. The situation calls for great trust and holy confidence. We're bound. They've dug a pit for me. But here's the relief and here's the point of deliverance, he said, and they themselves have fallen in the midst of it. The interesting thing is our God has a quality of gentle irony about him. You see, Haman built the gallows for Mordecai, the Jew. And then in the irony of God, he was hung on his own gallows. You see, with the greatest economy, God always disposes of our enemy when it pleases him to do on it. Do it. It's simply as blowing on them. That's why it says in the second Psalm, he that sitteth in the heaven, when people are raging and imagining a vain thing, all of the anti-Christian forces in the world reviling the Lord Jesus in the kingdom of God. He that sitteth in the heaven, the last. You know, it's very amusing. It's almost as though an ant walked up the middle of this aisle, looked at me, shook his feeler at me and said, I don't agree with what you're saying. I defy you. You know, I really would laugh. It's humorous, isn't it? Humorous to threaten God. It's very sad to be on the other side when you couldn't possibly win. That's the long view. To the other side can't possibly win. Amen? We don't want to forget that. And what does he do? He resorts to praise. Same thing is true in the 42nd Psalm. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? I will yet praise thee. Why are you down in the dumps? One of the Psalms I have marked in my Bible, the Down in the Dumps Psalm. Down in the dumps, read it. Why are you cast down? I asked somebody that one. I said, has God died? No, God hasn't died. Has he gone out of business? No, he hasn't gone out of business. Then why are you down? Why are you crawling around on the floor, feeling sorry for yourself? Are you a child of God? Yes. Do you have the forgiveness of sin? Yes. Do you have eternal life? Yes. Are you bound from heaven? Yes. Well, why are you crawling around on the floor? Well, I have a little problem now. Well, that's great. You wouldn't have the problem if God didn't want to suffer you to have the problem. You say, well, I don't know what it's all about. Well, most of the time, God doesn't explain himself to us. All the troubles that Job had, you know, that God never explained himself to Job. I was just talking to Sybil here last night. Bushalot. Let me tell you, she's had a few things. I said, you know, when we get up to heaven, do you think that the first thing we're going to do in heaven? You say, now, Lord, I've been meaning to ask you this. Why in the world did you do that down on earth? You think that's the first thing we're going to ask God? I tell you, when we get up there, we're going to forget about all those questions in the first place. We won't even remember them. We won't even care what the answer is when we're with Jesus. Amen. What difference does it make? God explaining himself. I think sometimes when people ask you for explanations, you say, if I gave it to you, you wouldn't understand it. And I think that's true down here. If God explained it to us, we wouldn't understand the explanation. But here's what we can do. My heart is steadfast. Oh, my God, my heart is steadfast, anchored, fixed on God and his promises and his salvation. And I will sing. Yes, I will sing, praise. Brother, there's nothing to sing at the outset of a Bible conference. We always sing. I don't know, sometime we're going to start off and preach first and sing later. We'll probably cause a convulsion in the meeting. You're saying, we never do it that way. No, there's no reason for it. It's just company policy. You know that? Here's a good time to sing. Someone said, be like the tea kettle. Sing, even though you're up to your neck in hot water. Sing at some unusual time. Got a whole bunch of people want to be filled with the Spirit. God bless them. I think we all want to be filled with the Spirit. How do you fill with the Spirit? How do you dance in the aisles? Or you hold up your hands? Or you garble in glossolalia? Here's a way. Be filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. And in what manner? With psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Be filled with the Spirit. Break out and sing. Awake Paul and Silas, when they were in prison, they sang. That was one of the duets that brought down the house, didn't it? Imagine people singing in jail. Last year I visited a lot of people in jail. I tell you, jail's a bad place to be. Not too many people singing in jail. There are people that are finding Christ in jail, thank God. When saints sing in adversity, let me tell you, it stuns the wicked. They say, there's something wrong here. Sing. Awake, my glory. Call upon your highest and noblest powers. Awake, harp and lyre. Consecrate even the musical instruments in the praise with the varying strings. I will awaken the dawn. You ever get up early and praise God? Precede the rising of the sun with hallelujah. Don't you try to beat the sun up sometime? It's a marvelous thing. It enriches your prayer life. Begin your prayer life with the praise of God. Enter his courts with praise. The pattern prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thou. I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, among the people, that is, in the most public way, even among the heathen. Has the heathen heard you praise God? I will sing praise to thee among the nations, for thy loving kindness is great to the heavens. To the heavens. That's the height of it. Beyond the keenest vision, we look off at the naked eye and we see things disappear out of sight. But beyond the point that we can see, the loving kindness is greater. Never doubt the loving kindness of God. It's one of its attributes in the comfort of the afflicted. I shared this with a man in deep affliction recently. He said, a dear man of God was dying in the hospital, and a preacher came to him. And he said, my friend, how are you feeling? And he said, dear brother, he said, my head is resting sweetly on three pillows. The pillow of infinite wisdom, the pillow of infinite love, the pillow of infinite power. I know that he's got all the love. I don't doubt it in the situation. I know that he's got all the wisdom. It's the wisest and best way to go. And I know that any time he has all the power, he can do whatever it takes. It's in my head is resting on it. And he said, "And thy truth to the clouds, jewels of his perfection." Then in the concluding chorus, "Be exalted above the heavens, O God, and let thy glory be above all this earth." The glory of God above this little dot in the midst of the galaxy. "My soul in all seasons," says the psalmist, "shall magnify the Lord." Father, we thank you for this magnificent statement of your loving care. And we pray that you would use it profoundly to comfort us in the times of our deepest distress and afflictions. We pray in the wonderful and powerful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.